Last week we looked at the parable of the kingdom, and this week I kind of told everybody that we were going to look at the king of the kingdom. And then I realized this week as I was studying that that's a big task to try to talk about just Jesus and try to encompass everything about him in one sermon, and we're not going to do that this morning. But last week, to kind of tie it together, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, recognizing that we, as children of the kingdom, have been planted in a specific place for a specific purpose, to influence the weeds of the world with the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. That was kind of the point of last week's sermon. So if you didn't get it then, hopefully I just summed it up for you now. And we can get lost in that parable a little bit, but the point is that we want to influence the lost of the world, the children of darkness, as they'll be called this morning by Jesus himself, influence them so that God will miraculously and gloriously transform them as he continues to transform us. This week, we're going to be looking at Jesus himself. As you'll see on the screen, I tried to add a lot of visual aids for us because my favorite teachers were the ones that added pictures to spur on my imagination. But this week, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the topic, the kingship of Jesus. And anytime you come to a topical discussion, it's not like there's one passage of scripture necessarily that has everything in it that you wish it would. I struggled this week actually to pick out a text that we could kind of land in to kind of mine the truths, because there's just so much about Jesus. The one that we're going to look at this week, you can turn there right now if you wish, we'll get there in a bit, is actually John chapter 12. It's a text that I landed on. And through this passage, I think it really is a microcosm of a lot of what Jesus' earthly ministry was about. And that's the focus this morning. Jesus Christ, King Jesus, and his earthly ministry. What characteristics described it? What qualities was it made up of? And the images that we're going to look at, we're going to find some interesting truths here. And specifically, we're going to, I think, be fascinated by the fact that the crowds did not like the Jesus that they saw. The one that Jesus himself described and presented, we're going to notice that the crowds didn't want that king Jesus. But before we get there, I want us to imagine two separate scenes for us this morning. Two separate scenes. They're separated by time, but they're connected by Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to imagine that we are at the steps of Solomon's temple. You're a Jew, for instance, for the sake of our argument, and there's thousands and thousands of people around you, all waiting anxiously for the priests to come out, to emerge, finishing their job, the gruesome tasks of sacrifices for the people of Israel. This is a stressful time. This is a time of anxiety because the people's sins were held above their heads and they waited anxiously, praying that God would save them, would forgive them. But the priests emerge, and the people erupt into praise, into song, into jubilation because their sins have been forgiven for now. And we understand that this will have to happen again. But songs erupt from different parts of the crowd as men, women, and children reflect about the sins that they've been saved to, and their minds go to timeless truths recorded for them in the Psalms and the Scriptures. And songs begin to pop up all around, and songs of glory and majesty, and they remember what God's done for them in the past. The children of Israel being delivered from Egypt. Kings and people that God has put into their lives, into the nation of Israel, to show himself to them. But soon, songs will begin to look forward to what will be coming. Their minds, since from being children, were constantly reminded by parents of this person that God had promised to send. They know him as Messiah, as the Christ. And I want us to imagine that the songs begin to now be sung about this Christ, this Messiah. This is actually the psalm that we read this morning. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Here's the messianic part of it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's someone that they were waiting for desperately. We bless you from the house of God. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. That concept of the one who comes in the name of the Lord to any Jew would cause their minds to go back to the Garden of Eden, the first sin when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against their Creator God. In that moment, when everything was perfect and then everything was broken, we expect God to do a lot of things. We expect him to kill them instantly, to cast them out and have nothing to do with them for the rest of human history. What hope could there be that this small creation, that these tiny creatures could have any hope of a future? But that's not what we read. We read a promise that God gives to his people. I'm going to read it for you. Speaking to the serpent, actually, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise that God had given them, that one would come one day to deliver them. And this was the hope that year after year they waited for, that these offerings, that these sacrifices reminded them of. This theme runs through the entire Old Testament. It links the Pentateuch, the historical books, the prophets, the poetic books. And this is the hope to which God's people have long awaited, this day of deliverance. And all through Scripture, we see this theme of the Messiah. I'm going to read a couple for us right now. Passages of Scripture that they read that predicted that one would come. For instance, in Genesis 49, we read in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and he shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." We read of this king that's promised, this scepter that shall not be removed from Judah. Promise after promise of one who will come, who will redeem his people. And I don't know how many of you were commonly would read your children bedtime stories or sing songs to them at night, but no doubt these were truths that were reminded and shared with children as they fell asleep at night. Their God had promised that a king would come from the son of David who would rule forever. Now, what's one thing that we know to be true about the children of Israel is that time and time again, they were not deserving of deliverance. They sinned, read your Old Testament, over and over and over again. But the promise, this promise of one who would come, wasn't dependent on them. Fast forward to us, thankfully, our salvation is not dependent on us this morning. No, it was dependent on the faithfulness of their God and the truth that he claimed to be. Their sorrows would be turned to joy when their ruler would come. One more passage that I want us to look at today. It comes from the prophet Zechariah. We read God's comforting message to his people, in which he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, our minds go exactly to what this is coming to, exactly what this is predicting. But for them, this was just a promise that they were waiting for. One would come, humble, mounted on a donkey. Their king was coming, and that was cause for rejoicing. This was at the forefront of every Jew's mind, year in, year out, especially at the Day of Atonement. We're not going to talk about all the outworkings of that right now, but suffice to say, the biggest day of anxiety was the Day of Atonement, when for the whole year, God would pardon the people by accepting the sacrifice of the one sacrificial lamb. And you can imagine being the high priest that day, bringing the offering into the Holy of Holies before the Shekinah glory of God himself, praying that he would accept this sacrifice. This happened year after year. But interestingly enough, year after year, no Messiah came. Years turned to decades. Decades actually turned to centuries. And 500 years passed since Zechariah's prophecy on the screen behind me. 500 years is a long time. We all can imagine that. 500 years of waiting and 500 years of watching. Now let's jump forward. That was our first scene. Let's jump forward now 500 years. And Jerusalem, it's a Sunday morning, the week of Passover, and Jerusalem is abuzz because this man, this young rabbi from Nazareth, is arriving in the city. People have heard many, many things about him. He's done many, many miracles that people are claiming. And the night before, he spent the night in a small town of Bethany, with three of his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is the Lazarus who Jesus raised from the dead. And that was cause for wonder enough at the people, let alone everything else that Jesus Christ did. Well, as they sat down to eat in the town of Bethany, one of the rabbi's more socially unacceptable followers, the Mary Magdalene, the former harlot, came and presented, we all know the story, anointed Jesus' feet with oil, washed it with her tears, and wiped it off with her hair. And the disciples sat there silently observing, what is going on? Of course, Jesus shares with them that she was anointing him for his burial. And they didn't get that at that point. They didn't understand what he was saying. But now, the scene we're imagining, he's making his way into the city of Jerusalem itself. You're with me in John chapter 12, and we're going to begin our reading today in verse 12. What we're going to do is we're going to look at four characteristics, as I've mentioned, of Jesus' earthly ministry and how King Jesus operated during his time on earth. What characterized his life? Unfortunately, many people rejected what we see. Well, our text takes us to John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out loud, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now let's pause there for a second. Really, none of these actions taken were accidental. Not to Jesus, not to the crowd, certainly not to the Pharisees. The crowd knew exactly what they were doing when they grabbed palm branches, when they shouted Hosanna. They were coming out to see their Messiah. 500 years, this is the one that we've been waiting for. They're coming out to see their Christ, and they're lauding him with shouts of glory and honor. One commentator wrote, "The crowd here obviously came out to meet a hero. Shouting their hosannas and pronouncing a blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, namely the King of Israel." And they were excited. The city was a buzz. Many Jews had no doubt forgotten or maybe abandoned the ancient promise that one would come. Their lives just seemed to drone on and on and on. Yet here, this Jesus that they had witnessed was fulfilling prophecy right before their eyes. We all know those moments when you look at something and think, is this really happening? No doubt that was on people's minds time and time again. Is this really the Christ? The people took up the familiar text, as we read, and began shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And at this point, notice what Jesus does. Not before, but after they began shouting, Jesus finds a young donkey, and he sits on it, just as it was written. These actions weren't accidental to Jesus either. He knew what he was presenting to the people. He was the Messiah. Well, as last week, as we try to tie these two sermons together, I mentioned that we're going to focus on the King of the Kingdom. But it is important, and this is key, this is something that the crowd didn't do. We have to accept Jesus for who he is. We have to accept Scripture for what it says about the world, about God, about us. And when we come to Scripture, even if we don't like what we see, even if we don't understand what we see, our disposition has to be to accept it. It's huge to understand as we come to what Jesus Christ is about to do, what he's about to say. The people thought they knew what was going on. They were excited to make him king. Here, on this triumphant day, he rode into his adoring crowd. And it's interesting, in Jesus' ministry, he would shy away from people speaking truths about him. Anytime that he would heal people, often he would say, don't tell people. Keep it silent until the hour comes. Or if they would try to corral him and to make him king, he would slip away. But here, this isn't what happens. Here he rides in as a triumphant ruler. He's checking off all the boxes for them in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders, his enemies, recognize it too. Look in verse 19. So the Pharisees, they were never happy what Jesus was doing. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, why would they say that? Obviously, the whole world isn't going to get saved, and they're not meaning that. But in Jerusalem, that week, that day, the world had come to watch what was happening. This was a day of celebration unlike any other, and the world was there. In this present context, the Pharisees were obviously exaggerating. But I think the Apostle John here is being somewhat ironic. They're seeing their power over the people begin to slowly slip away as this Jesus has come onto the scene and has taken the town, the city, the country by storm. Their control was collapsing. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem here, from their perspective, this is a strategic step to him becoming the savior of the world. The stage is truly set for Jesus to take his rightful place as king of the world, as king of the kingdom, which he will. But the manner in which his reign is inaugurated is not what the crowd expected. And if we're not careful, it's not what we expect either. So, big question, and we're going to get into the four characteristics right now. Big question, what was Jesus' mission while he was here? Why did Jesus come? Well, misunderstanding that will really mess us up in our understanding of the Bible. What characteristics define the Messiah? I chose this chapter, chapter 12, because it really is that microcosm that I described of several themes. So as we continue in this chapter, let's look at King Jesus. And unlike the crowd, let's marvel at what we see. First of all, during his earthly ministry, King Jesus was distressed. Now that's an interesting note to begin on. That's kind of a negative note for a king. King Jesus being distressed. Look in verse 27. We're jumping down a little bit here. Jesus cries out, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Like I mentioned, this is a weird place to begin to, you know, kind of inaugurate Jesus' kingship. But this is so important. It's so essential that we begin with distress and sorrow. There's two other times in the book of John that Jesus is described as being sorrowful, as being distressed, as I've described it here. One is when the Jews were weeping and wailing following Lazarus' death. The other, when he was contemplating the betrayal by Judas, broke his heart. And this is sort of a theme that characterized Jesus' entire ministry. Don't turn there, but Luke recorded even broader the difficulty of Jesus' ministry. He said, "Jesus, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, knowing the story of Jesus, we know and we assume, obviously, Jesus' life would be difficult. Obviously, Jesus' life would be hard because Jesus came to be our sacrifice, right? But take a step back here. Let's look at the reality of who Jesus is. I'm going to list for us some qualities and characteristics that Scripture tells us. He's the image of God, the preeminent one in all creation, the express image of the Father, the very Creator God. Colossians tells us that. The member of the Holy Trinity, the true and living Word from the Father. How foolish for us to come to Scripture assuming that this is what Jesus should do. This is just assumed and understood that King Jesus would humble himself. Not at all. It's almost prideful for us to expect the Son of God to suffer for us. Yet that pain, you'll see here, that pain, that trial, that struggle and hurt, that was the path that Jesus chose to walk. It was a path that he was instructed to walk by the Father. He prays here in John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come." For what purpose? Well, earthly wisdom causes us to think like the crowds. We almost talk back to Jesus here. I know I have in the past. As I'm reading through the Passion narrative, I don't want to keep reading to where Jesus is suffering, to where Jesus is bleeding and in pain. I don't want that to happen. We talk back to Jesus and wish that he would have just done things differently. Just come, set up your throne, set up your earthly kingdom, and just wipe out the enemy. Just do away with them, and that everything would be okay. Why were trials and hardships such a common theme for Jesus' ministry? Well, this brings us to the second characteristic. During his earthly ministry, verse 28 tells us that he's doing this so that the Father's name would be glorified. Specifically, his prayer was, Father, glorify your name. Now, being truly human, and I find this fascinating, Jesus wanted this hour to pass from him. I find so much comfort in the fact that Jesus looked at what was coming and prays, take it away. This isn't the Garden of Gethsemane, the passage we're in right now. We can maybe sometimes think it is, but we know in the garden, three separate times, Jesus prayed that this cup would pass from him. But he wanted something else even more, something else even greater than not suffering, and it causes him to answer his own question. It was for this very reason that he came. To glorify his Father's name meant more to Jesus than life itself. Was that not Satan's temptation, that he just forget what was coming and just set up his reign right now? Of course it was. Jesus would glorify the Father, though, and he would do it through suffering. He's praying here. He's praying to the Father, just like he taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. In so many words, he's praying here, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's difficult. Well, it's easy to say that before we get into trials. You know, Father, do your will in this world. But then once we go through things and we go, hold up, is your will for me to suffer? Well, that's when it gets a little different. Jesus gives us the perfect example. In the moment of greatest turmoil and wrestling, Jesus went to the only one who was able to bring him comfort, his Father. The Father, this is so amazing, the Father responds to the Son. He responds audibly. Look in verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. And this is what the voice says. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Speaking of his name. I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. Now this is an interesting phrase here. We first see the past tense of what happened. I have glorified my name. Now, we can ask ourselves, when has the Father glorified his name through Jesus? Some people think it's when Jesus was in heaven, before his incarnation, when he was in his glory. I don't think that personally. I really do think that this is his earthly ministry, which is interesting going forward. Because if he has glorified the Son and his name through the Son already, then he's glorified his name through the suffering of the Son. Future makes sense. I will glorify it again. Obviously, he's talking about the forthcoming death and resurrection experience. But these two things here are so important for it. If the past glory does mean Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point, there are serious applications for the followers of Jesus. Therefore, if we want to glorify the Father's name, which we should, which we must, we're going to have to live our lives the way Jesus did. If our king suffered, would we expect any difference for ourselves? In fact, in a few short chapters, Jesus is going to tell his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Strong language from Jesus here. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Wow, that's not a pretty picture for us moving forward, but it's a picture that should give us hope because of what our King was willing to do for us. I ask us this morning, Bethany Bible Church and the guests that we have, are we ready to suffer for Jesus for the sake of the Father's name? Now, what I don't mean by that is going down to Hendersonville Main Street and start shouting at people and then incurring wrath upon ourselves, claiming that we're suffering for God. And I don't necessarily mean that type of suffering. It's easy to imagine ourselves being a great martyr for Christ, standing up against the forces of darkness. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs for examples of that. That's not necessarily what I mean here. But what I do mean is that are we willing to be as committed to the Father's glory as Jesus Christ was? Now, what does that mean for us? How do we unpack that this week? How committed am I? How committed are you going to be to the Father? I'd love to put a whiteboard right up here on the platform and put five things, and we could all agree on the five things that are the most important thing from the Father for Bethany Bible Church this week. It'd be interesting to see what we would come with. You know, suffering for Jesus sometimes means submitting your will to those things. where do we find those things? Obviously, we look in Scripture. Are we willing to uproot our lives this week for the sake of the Father's name? Are we willing to put ourselves out so that the Father's name will be glorified? How many of us would be committed to doing those things above all else? That's not as glamorous as being persecuted for Christ, not at all, but that's oftentimes where our battle is. Sometimes it may be suffering, persecution, but most of the times it's this internal fight between the old man and the new man for our allegiance. Who is going to be king in our lives and who will we serve? Jesus obviously gave us the perfect example of who he was willing to serve during his earthly ministry, and that was the Father. Who's king? Is it us? Is it me? Is it you? Of course not. Let's think about again what I referenced earlier in the sermon about what Jesus and the Father saved us from. It was from our rebellion. It was from our war against God. We were his enemies, and now we have the privilege to be his slaves, to be servants in the master's house, not to be kings. If in the power of the gospel we are as committed to God's glory as we should be, of course, this is according to God's grace, we will not only transform our church, but we will transform our town, our cities, our neighborhoods. And that's the reason that we've been planted, is it not? To bring the Father glory and to transform the world. Well, that voice that came from heaven, look with me in verse 29. The crowd's confused. The crowd that stood there and heard it, they said that it had thundered, while others said an angel has spoken to him. Some perspective here for us. How many of us would appreciate the greatest moment of struggle, the greatest emotional stress that we've ever been in, to be put on display to a watching crowd? None of us. None of us would want that. This is where Jesus is at. The crowd is still there watching him. They're observing what he's doing. And we can get so caught up here to think that Jesus is by himself, praying away from others. But Jesus is keenly aware of what is coming, and the on-watching crowd is not. However, in the midst of Jesus' prayer, this thundering voice comes, and many in the crowd showed their spiritual blindness by trying to guess what it was. They said it's a natural phenomena. It's an angelic messenger. Neither option was correct. And this isn't the first time that a voice has come from heaven. We remember the two other times in John's gospel would be at Jesus' baptism and then at Jesus' transfiguration. And I'm going to make the argument here that every single time wasn't for Jesus' benefit. Jesus will say that here in a couple verses. Every single time it was for the benefit of those watching. At the baptism, it was for the crowd to know that the Father had commissioned the Son. The Mount of Transfiguration, it was to scold Peter to listen to Jesus and not to speak himself. This occurrence is no different. Look in verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The third characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry is that King Jesus judged the world. Now, this is the hot topic word that we don't like to speak of as Christians, the word judge. We're not supposed to judge other people, right? And in the sermon last week, we made a big point that the wheat's job is not to judge the tares, the weeds. That's Jesus' job. Well, Jesus is making this abundantly clear right here. But getting back for a moment to this prayer, how many of us walk away from prayer almost hoping that Jesus or that God heard us, hoping that based on the seriousness of whatever we're praying about, hoping that maybe this time God will do what we want, what we think is best, hoping that he's able to come through? Well, and our level of uncertainty in God's ability sometimes goes up based on the seriousness of the situation. It shouldn't, but sometimes it does. Imagine being in such a place of emotional and physical distress that Jesus was about to be in. He had nowhere else to turn but to his Father. And he needed no reassurance whatsoever in his dependence on the Father. You'd think that the Father's voice there would be such comfort that Jesus needed in that moment of anguish and pain. But what does Jesus say? That voice wasn't for me. That voice was for you. Jesus simultaneously desired the cup to pass from him, yet took total comfort in the fact that the Father's plan was best. This was the end to which Jesus Christ had come. This was the crowning moment. And in verse 31, he says, "This is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." Now, while judgment is Jesus' job, an ultimate judgment comes at the last day, the last judgment. I do think here that John sees the cross as the dividing point in the history of the world. Therefore, he can confidently say that now is the evil ruler dethroned, and that whoever refuses to believe in Jesus is already condemned. It's fascinating to imagine the war that was raged at Calvary. We can get caught up in all of the pain and the physical hardship that Jesus suffered, which he did, and it was immense, and it was amazing and awesome and horrible, the pain that Jesus experienced. But I don't think I'm being naive to say this, that the spiritual suffering was infinitely more gruesome, infinitely more stressful, and brought anguish so much greater. How is this judgment supposed to bring us peace? How is this judgment supposed to bring peace to the world? Because everything I've said up to this point here is not positive. It's negative. In fact, sin is the greatest negative. That's a huge understatement, in case you were wondering. Sin is the greatest negative in history. But the judgment of sin, focused upon the Son, made way for one of the most beautiful things in human history, and that's our salvation. Because sin is such a serious thing, it had to be met with such a serious recourse. Now, I'm not simplifying the rest of the Bible. The book of Romans up to this point has proven that at the moment of our salvation, we don't kind of step out of this spiritual war. We don't no longer cease to struggle with sin. I'm not insinuating that our sin is taken away in that moment. But what I do mean, as one commentator put it, it means that in the lifting up of Jesus, this decisive event in the history of the world, our faith is now identified. Everyone will be judged in light of this event. It means that the judgment that Jesus is talking about here is simultaneously the most terrifying and the most comforting truth in Scripture. It's the most reassuring moment in Scripture if the judgment is not based on my righteousness, if the judgment is not based on your righteousness, if the judgment is based on the Son's righteousness. That's when it's comforting, because Jesus' righteousness saves us. In verse 32, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Only through Jesus' death could salvation be won and offered to sinners. All people there is cause for a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. But in the context here, the passage, we kind of skip through it in chapter 12. The Greeks and the Gentiles show up and they start talking to Jesus, and the Pharisees are watching that. I think what they mean here is that all kinds of people, all types of people from all around the world will come to Jesus. And they were looking at people of all walks of life when Jesus says this. All people I will draw to myself. Now, I will add that earlier manuscripts that are found actually reference all things, not just people, but all things, plants, animals, all of creation, which I think is true, but I do like the focus here that we've come in our Bibles to focus on redeemed men and women. Jesus stands ready to save and desiring to save sinners. Verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, the when I'm lifted up. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, well, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, that's a very important question. That's a great question that the crowd asked that day. This is a question that honestly is well-founded. We sometimes knock on the crowd for expecting this political ruler, for expecting this eternal kingdom to be set up by their Messiah. Look with me at a couple texts. I'm going to read them for us. Two Old Testament examples that really make us think that once Messiah comes, he's staying here forever. First comes from Psalm 89. The psalmist writes, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun is before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies." That sounds pretty long-lasting. That sounds pretty eternal. And then one that's very common, very popular, Isaiah 9, we read in verse 6, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Here's the kicker: "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." It's not illogical to assume that Messiah will set up an earthly kingdom and that he will take the form even of a political leader, bringing about a revolution. But unfortunately, what they did is they ignored passages that didn't necessarily say that. One of the most popular and one of the most beautiful passages comes from the book of Isaiah, where we read in verse 4 that "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He concludes in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all." The problem here is that it was impossible for the Jews to integrate this notion of a crucifixion, of Jesus being lifted up with an eternal kingdom. But that's precisely what John's message was. John is saying, no, this Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, the Jews went on to even ask Jesus, "Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus was not the Messiah that they were expecting. And Jesus' presentation of the Son of Man was rejected time and time again. It's fascinating that this answer has been given by Jesus throughout his entire ministry. Who is the Son of Man? Well, Jesus could simply say to them, "Well, look at me. Look at my example. Look at my teaching." This has been the answer that Jesus' message has been bringing throughout his entire ministry, but unfortunately, it had been rejected. And this was not the time for another debate. So instead of answering the question to the Jews, Jesus issued a stern warning. And here is the fourth characteristic that we see of Jesus' earthly ministry. Finally, Jesus, King Jesus, he brings gospel light to the world. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, let's not forget where this chapter literally started was the triumphal entry, where they're heralding King Jesus as king. If they had a crown, they would have put it on his head. This self-same crowd was questioning now if Jesus is even to be considered the Messiah. How fickle are humans? How sinful are we? They're questioning if Jesus is even the right man for the job. But Jesus didn't back down. He didn't soft pedal what he's about to say. No, no. He leans in and he declares here more directly that the light was with them for only a short while longer. Jesus is the light of the world. And they had access to him for a precious short amount of time. He begged the crowd, "Don't waste this opportunity." He pleaded with them, "Don't remain in darkness. Don't let your eyes remain blind." John gives an amazing illustration of this concept of blindness in John chapter 9. We're not going to turn there for sake of time, but to summarize, this is where Jesus heals the blind man. He heals him and he forgives his sins. The Pharisees are not pleased with this whatsoever. They're not happy for several reasons, but Jesus speaks to them. The danger here was the unbelieving crowds were in danger of not just remaining in darkness, but is becoming just as blind as the Pharisees who criticize this blind man. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 9. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Well, are we also blind?" Challenging his authority, Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Like the loving Savior that Jesus is, he begged those in the crowd to accept who he was, to turn their lives over to him. He would be a king who was kind and gracious, unlike sin, the harsh and cruel master of death. But regrettably, and we know this to be true, the vast majority of the crowd on Palm Sunday rejected Jesus. And in a few short days, they would be shouting again. They would be clamoring again, but this time for the murder of the Messiah. This time for the murder of King Jesus. And after all of it, after Jesus is hanging on the cross, what does he shout? What does he cry? In Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus came bearing the light of the gospel to the world. His kingdom brought light. They heard the message of Jesus, and they truly believed, some, that he was the promised Christ of old. Some didn't, unfortunately, but praise God that at the beginning, some did. They saw the signs, they heard the teaching, and they witnessed the wonders of Jesus. And as we see through the rest of the New Testament, they accepted him as their king, and they turned the world upside down. These are the four aspects that I've seen here in John chapter 12 of Jesus' earthly ministry. Four themes that characterize King Jesus. And these aren't what I would expect to be of a king. I would expect something like power, wealth, fame, glory, a life of ease. That's not what we see up here. Not at all. We see distress. We see preferring others to himself. We see judgment, and we see light. Like the disciples, the unbelieving crowd, and the Pharisees, and the Gentiles, we have to respond to this Jesus just like they did. We don't get to kind of erase parts that we don't like to fill in what we think Jesus should do. And maybe you're here today and you've actually never confessed that this Jesus is king of your life. Maybe you've been wrestling with that, like the crowd, like the Pharisees, like the Gentiles. Will you talk with someone after the service and we can introduce you to King Jesus? But I do feel like we're looking at a room here who are children of light, who are children of the kingdom. But probably I'm looking at a room here of people who are holding on to something that they don't want Jesus to be king over. They're holding one area of their life or multiple areas back from King Jesus, from his rule. It's futile, but we're sinners, and that's what we do. My plea for us today would be to release control of that and let King Jesus have the final throne in your heart. You know, as we studied today, he is a good and gracious king. He knows our struggles, and as we conclude here, we're going to have some singing in response to what we've seen, songs about Jesus, songs about the king. But I would leave us with the truth that he is a good and gracious king who knows our struggles. Kings oftentimes throughout history were separate from their people. They lived in a fancy castle. They had fancy meals. They had many servants. They didn't understand what their people were going through. But Jesus Christ knows our struggles intimately. He promises to walk with us through these struggles. And why can he make that promise? Why can we have confidence? Well, it's because Jesus has already walked that path for us, and he has triumphed. This is Jesus, the King of the kingdom, and this is one that we invite people to follow with their lives completely. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of singing. Father, we thank you for this passage, Book of John. What a big topic it is to come to the King of Kings and try to summarize it in a few short minutes. And of course, I've not done justice, but we do thank you for the time and the truths that we've seen. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life. We thank you that even we as fallen people can look to one who loves us despite our sin, but promises to transform us through his grace. We need you, Father, and we need Jesus Christ. I do pray for our church. I pray for the needs that are here. I pray for the struggles that are going on in our hearts and our families and our lives. I do pray that we would take comfort in who Jesus Christ is, and that in a very real way, our theology will affect our everyday lives. It has to, Father, if we're truly going to be followers of Jesus. Thank you for this time, and we do pray your blessing on the remainder of the service and on the remainder of this week. In your name I pray. Amen.